Well, good morning, PBC. Good morning. I would hope if you would turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. So I wonder if anyone here has ever worked in the construction industry. I haven't, but recently in the neighborhood across the street from mine, there has been a number of new houses being built. And when I was watching this, you know, it was kind of uneventful and unassuming, but I realized that they always do it the same way each time. They don't bring the roofing materials before they bring the walls, and they don't bring the wall material before they bring the foundation material. That is kind of like our text today. It is kind of like a house. We have to start with verse 7 and unpack verse 7 before we can understand what 8, 9, 10, and 11 mean. Verse 7 is like our foundation for our text tonight. So if you turn in your Bibles, we'll begin in verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." With God's help, I want to show you how we should think about the end times, how we should live in the end times, and why the end times matter for us. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we sang today, that you rule the world with truth, Father. Thank you that we can trust your truth as it is revealed to us in the inerrant word of God. Father, I pray that you do what I cannot do and speak to the heart today, Father, that you would breach the gap between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit, Father, that your word would penetrate deep into the heart, and that sinners would be saved today and the lost would be reconciled with a God who loves them. Father, I pray that you would give me strength to proclaim your word boldly and truly. Father, it is in your Son's precious name I pray. Amen. So how should we think about the end times? Look with me again at verse 7. It says, "In the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, I believe that there are two really easy ways that we can misinterpret verse 7. And we need to discuss these two false kind of misconceptions about verse 7, these ways that people take Peter out of his context, before we can understand what Peter's really getting at when he says the end of all things is at hand. The first misconception is the end is imminent. By imminent, I don't mean that, or what I do mean is that Peter is saying that everything that needs to happen for Jesus to return has already happened. I don't think that's what Peter's saying, but I think that is one way we can look at this text, especially from the 21st century today, and not view it through Peter's eyes and what Peter was seeing in his day. I don't think what Peter is saying is that everything that needs to happen for Jesus to return has already happened. Now, I say that that's wrong for a couple of reasons, mainly because Peter sat under and listened to Jesus' teachings and his predictions, right? So in Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." All that has been predicted by Jesus must be fulfilled. And Peter understood this. And the problem with saying that Peter is saying that everything that needs to happen has already happened is that Peter's still alive. So Peter heard Jesus tell him how he was going to die. And Jesus predicted this in John 21. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You see, Peter's still alive when he writes 1 Peter. He has to be. And so I don't think Peter is saying that everything that needs to happen has already been accomplished. And furthermore, Peter knows that the destruction of the temple must happen. So if we read in Mark 13, it says, as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will be thrown down." The temple was destroyed around AD 70, and Peter wrote his letter in about AD 64. This is 6 years before the temple was destroyed, roughly. So I don't think that Peter is saying that the end is imminent, that everything that needs to happen for Jesus to return has already been accomplished. But I think it's very easy for us to think that way in today's modern time where we know that Peter's dead and we know the temple's been destroyed. The other false way I think that critical scholars look at this passage and say, look, the Bible has a mistake. Peter got a prediction wrong. And they use this to say that the end is immediate, that Peter is saying immediately the end is coming. It's literally at hand. I don't think that's what Peter is saying either. I don't think this is the literal end that Peter is talking about, that the end is happening right now in his lifetime. Because if Peter were saying this, then we would have absolutely no hope. If he were saying this, we would have no hope because either, one, the end has already happened and we missed it. It happened in 64 AD and we're still here on the wrong side of the end. We didn't make the cut. And if we didn't make the cut, then what hope do we have? Why are we here today if the end already happened? How depressing is that? And I don't think that that's what happened, but I also don't think that we can say then, well, then Peter was wrong. I don't think Peter was wrong, because if Peter was wrong and he predicted the immediate end of Scripture, then what else is wrong in the Bible? Was Paul wrong in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness? If Peter was wrong, and Paul just said that all of Scripture is God-breathed, then Paul was wrong. And if Paul's wrong, and Scripture is not God-breathed, then what hope do we have? How can we trust the Bible? What else is wrong? How can we be sure of our salvation? So I don't think Peter is literally predicting the end. I don't think the end is immediate. And I don't think it's imminent. So what is it? I think the end is incoming. I think what Peter means is the end is incoming. Peter is saying that everything that needs to be accomplished could be accomplished. Not already has been, but could be accomplished. And it could be accomplished in an instant. Peter is living under a Roman emperor named Nero. And this is just a few short years before Rome burns. And Nero is said to have been fiddling. He is not a sound emperor. He is not mentally well. There is persecution all around from synagogues and from the Jews and from Gentiles alike. So the temple, Peter knows that the temple could be destroyed at any moment. It's not unreasonable for Peter to think that he could wake up one day and walk outside and see that the temple has been destroyed. It's not unreasonable. Peter could also be killed at any moment. Being a follower of Jesus in the early days was very dangerous. He was beaten, as we know in Acts, many times for proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, for proclaiming Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. He could have been killed, and we know he will be killed. He knows he will be killed because he believes Jesus' teaching that he will die someday. He knows that. So Peter could be killed at any moment. And the gospel is advancing rapidly. Paul and Barnabas and Mark and other missionaries are going out into all of the known world at that time and spreading the gospel. The Great Commission, in Peter's mind, could be fulfilled very quickly. It is not unreasonable to think that Peter is thinking that the gospel could be, the Great Commission could be accomplished, I could die, the temple could be destroyed, and Jesus could return. It's not unreasonable for Peter to think that. I think that's what Peter is saying, that the end is incoming because everything that needs to happen could happen in a very short amount of time. And I think that is still true for us today. I think that's how we should think about the end times, that very shortly and very in an instant, the Great Commission be accomplished and everything that needs to be done for Jesus to return could be done. So if the end is incoming and we believe this, then we must do two things. If you look at verse 7 again, it says, to be self-controlled and sober-minded. So to be self-controlled is a call to personal holiness. A call to live as Christ could return. Live as if he could return. In Luke 12, 35 through 40, it says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes on the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't know when everything will be completed, and we don't know when Jesus will return. But we must be self-controlled in the meantime and put on holiness, the works of the Spirit, and war against the flesh for his sake. And the second thing we must do is be sober-minded. This is like setting your mind to the task before you, thinking very seriously about what you are to do, focusing your mind on running the race well. We must conform our thoughts to the word of God. See, our holiness isn't just our actions, it's our thoughts. And we are called to be holy as he is holy, and our thoughts are a part of our holiness. So we must bring our thoughts in line with what the word of God says. And if we do these things, then our prayers, our prayer life, will not be hindered. Think about it this way. In a marriage, if one partner is unfaithful in that marriage, intimacy will be hindered. And if unfaithfulness persists, intimacy could be destroyed altogether. Our prayer life is our intimate life with Christ. It is our intimacy with him. And when we're unfaithful in our sin, when we don't control our bodies, when we don't think and set our minds to the task of holiness, to following his word, when we don't do those things, our prayer lives are hindered. Our intimacy with Christ is hindered. So then if we are thinking about the end times correctly, that they could come at any moment, then how do we live in the end times? I believe that there are three main ways a Christian should live in the end times. So if you look with me at our text starting in verse 8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. See, the first way a Christian should live is to love one another. Love one another earnestly. This is the most important thing that we can do as Christians. The little two words, I skipped over them the first time I read this passage, but above all, above all, we can do the other things. We can live the other ways, but if we have not love, we've missed the point. Love is the predominant Christian emotion. It is the foundation for all other actions that we may have. It is foundational for life as a Christian. We must show love to one another. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So we must love one another earnestly, and we must love one another above all. To love one another earnestly is love that seeks opportunities and new ways to love one another more and better and more fully. It seeks opportunities to love. It is active love. God gives us a new heart when we're saved, and this is a heart for God's people, a heart for his word, a heart for Jesus Christ and the church. And earnest love seeks to strengthen those things. So we strengthen our love for Jesus Christ by prayer and reading his word, by being around God's people. We strengthen our love for the word by reading it and applying it to our lives. We strengthen our love for the church by looking for new opportunities to serve one another. Earnest love is love that seeks to serve one another, seeks new ways to love one another well. Earnest love is also evangelistic. John 13:35 says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, that's how the world will know that we are God's disciples." Our love is a witness to the lost world around us. Our love is the witness to a lost and broken and divided world. When we are united in love for one another, while the world tears itself apart and becomes more and more polarized, our love stands as a testimony to the unifying power of Jesus Christ. But not only is our love earnest, but it also covers a multitude of sins. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I thought I knew what that meant. I thought it meant that unless somebody wronged me in such a way that it met some imaginary level that I set, that I shouldn't go confront them because it just wasn't a big deal. I don't know how many of you thought that way too, or have thought that way, but I don't believe that is what Peter meant. But I have misinterpreted this text many times because I did not understand what Peter was saying. Peter is not saying, don't confront others. That is not what he is saying. What Peter is saying is that this is a kind of love that doesn't hold on to grudges. John Piper said it like this: this is not sweeping things under the rug. It is not endorsing keeping skeletons in the closet. Oh, let every closet be laid bare. It is not renouncing church discipline. It is saying this: when we've done all the confrontation, when we've done all the argumentation and exhortation, we cover it. Whatever side we are on, we cover it. We give it up and we bury it as a cause of murmuring. See, Jesus Christ came into this world knowing full well all of our sins. Not only did he know our sins, but he took our sins to the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet he still died for us. He stared them in the face, rebuked many of them in person, and bore the weight of those sins on the cross. It was our sin that nailed him there, and it was his love poured out on that cross that covers our sins so that we might stand before a holy God. It is his love that covers our sins. So if you're here today and you aren't a follower of Jesus, this is the gospel. This is what you need to hear. If you hear nothing else I say, hear this. One day we will all stand before a holy God. And one day he is going to judge us for every action, every thought, every idle word. He is going to judge us. And we can either stand before him on our own merit, which doesn't sound very appealing to me, especially when I read passages like Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's an all-inclusive all. We're all sinners. And we are going to stand before him, before Jesus Christ as our judge. Now, we can stand before him covered in the love that he gave on the cross, or we can stand before him on our own merit. I think standing before him with his love is the right way to do it. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, cry out to him. Don't leave without talking to somebody who knows what it means to have their sins covered by his love, who knows what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't leave without talking to one of the elders today. and if you are a Christian here today and you are living with that kind of powerful love, persevere in seeking new ways to love one another. Be faithful to loving your church body that God has called you to. Live in the end times is to be hospitable to one another. Look with me at verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is using your love through service. Because of Jesus' love, we are all adopted into one family. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is a ministry for the whole family of God, being hospitable to one another. Not just for those with homes and houses, for those with families or wives or husbands and kids. This is for everybody, for those singles living in apartments, for the divorced, for the widowed. This is for everybody. And it's more than just having people over. I know that's what we all think about when we hear hospitality, invite people into your home, but it's deeper than that. It's offering to pray for someone and follow up with them, being a good listener, inviting newcomers to join you at a restaurant after church. It's married couples seeking to grow relationship with singles and vice versa. It's the young interacting with the elderly. See, this verse applies a deeper meaning. It's about calling people into our lives. It's not just opening our homes, but our homes are where our lives happen. And when we bring people into our homes, they're going to get to know us. It's about bringing people into our lives. And I know this can be scary for a lot of us, but God already knows everything about us. All our dark skeletons that we think nobody knows about, God knows them. He already does. He knows everything there is to know about us, and he has given us a family to be open with by his grace. God will give us the grace that we need to be known by our brothers and sisters in Christ. He will pour out enough grace so that we can be fully known to our brothers and sisters. So during my membership interviews, I had more than one membership interview. Yeah. Hobson and I talked a lot about my personal history and my struggles in a way that I was very uncomfortable with. Very uncomfortable. But he always pushed me to be vulnerable and to be open. And I resisted because being truly known is scary. But I will say that the gift definitely outweighs the fear. That being fully known by my pastor and my dear friend is so much more valuable than not having him know where I've been through. What Jesus cleaned me up and pulled me through. It is so much better to be fully known than to live in fear of being fully known. This will be easy for some of us because some people are extroverted and like to be out there and be around other people. But it's going to be hard for some people because some of us are like social porcupines. We're rough around the edges. We say things that are rude and insensitive. We don't pitch into the relationship with nearly the amount of effort that other people do. We're going to say things that are going to hurt, but this is not just an opportunity to be hospitable. It's an opportunity to show people grace. Grace that they don't deserve, but grace that you are called to share because God showed you that grace first. This is an opportunity for social porcupines to grow, and it's an opportunity for everybody else to show grace to them. And in so building a deeper community. So I remember when Josh and Jackie first invited me over to their home. It was about 7 years ago, about this time of year, around Thanksgiving. And I was a young airman. I was immature. I'm sure I was very rude and inconsiderate. And I didn't put into the relationship nearly as much effort as they did. They cooked, they cleaned, and I kind of just showed up and ate. And that's it. That's all I did. But by God's grace, he built a relationship, he poured into us, and he brought us to Virginia. And by God's grace, he brought us to PBC. And we've been able to grow in our relationship with one another, and it's all because of their willingness to be hospitable to me and to show me grace. And today, I couldn't imagine life without them. They are some of my closest and deepest friends. So who are you showing hospitality to? Who are you focusing this ministry on? Are there people at PBC that you don't know? Why don't you know them? Maybe this is God calling you to get to know more people at PBC. And if you are faithfully showing hospitality, if you're faithfully involved with the body of PBC, then I just can encourage you to continue in that, even if you're pursuing somebody who doesn't want to be pursued. Eventually, that relationship will blossom, and there will be fruit there. And those social porcupines will grow, and your love for them will grow. Please persevere. The third way a Christian should live in the end times is to serve one another. If you look with me at verses 10 and 11, it says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." God has shown us unparalleled grace. Not only has he covered our sins and adopted us into a family, but he has given us many gifts. He's given us a family of countless brothers and sisters as good gifts. We are called to be faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given us, the grace that God has given us. Peter calls those gifts varied grace. Some get different gifts than others, but we're all called to use those gifts for the service of one another. Some he has gifted for the task of preaching. I think of men like Hobson, John Piper, and the like, who faithfully every Sunday, week after week, proclaim the word of God, who rightly divide the word of truth to their people, who feed the sheep, who shepherd the flock. I think of, but preaching isn't just for Hobson. I know you're watching, Hobson, I'm sorry. What I mean is that preaching is for everybody, in that it is how we evangelize the lost. When we proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost sinner, we are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And so in that aspect, in that respect, preaching is for everybody. But some men, he is especially gifted, like Hobson, to stand up here every Sunday. I think of those serving with kids. I think of Stuart and Brandon and all the other countless members of PBC who have volunteered to serve in the kids ministry and who have faithfully taken time away from being with us on Sunday morning so they can be back there watching kids, so parents can have a break for an hour and a half or 2 hours on a Sunday. I think of some that are setting up chairs or taking care of the church. I think of members like Al and Ronnie and Joey and the rest of the security team in building and grounds who faithfully, week after week, make sure that we have a place to spend time in comfortably and that looks nice, the grass is mowed, the building is in well-working order, there's lights, these bulbs don't get changed on their own. It's a terrifying process with scaffolding. They are using their gifts. First, we received the ultimate gift of grace. And then we are shown further grace through other gifts that God has given us, these gifts of service. And now we extend that grace towards others as we use our gifts to serve them. How are you using the gifts that God has given you? Are you serving your brothers and sisters? Maybe God is calling you to an opportunity to serve more faithfully in the life of PBC. But maybe you are serving faithfully. And maybe you're concerned that your faithful service doesn't go noticed. I should encourage you, brothers and sisters, that God sees your service. That even when nobody notices the small things that you do, whether it's working at the sound booth or setting up chairs or whatever it is, or being on the security team, God knows you're serving. And God will reward you in the life that is to come. And he knows that the only reason you're able to serve and the only reason that Hobson's able to preach is because you do it by God's strength. When you preach, you're speaking the oracles of God, the words of God. And when you serve, you're doing it in God's strength. And he will reward you for that. So if the end times are incoming, and we are thinking about the end times correctly and striving to live in the end times correctly, surely we must be asking ourselves, why does it matter? Why do the end times matter? And look at the end of verse 11. It says, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're okay with writing in your Bibles, I would underline or circle in order that. Because that is probably the most important three words in this entire passage. Who regenerated our hearts? Who sent his son to die for our sins? Who covered our sins with his love? Who adopted us into a family of believers? Who gave us good gifts? And who shows us grace continually? God. God did all of that, and we did nothing. God did it so God alone could be glorified. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Only God is worthy of glory. Only God. And he has chosen to be glorified through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 17, verses 1 through 5 says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes into heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son glorify each other. And Jesus bought through his blood a people. He has ransomed them from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And these people were given to Jesus by God the Father. Brothers and sisters, we are that people. We were bought by Christ and his blood. Our sins were covered by his love, and we were given to Christ by God the Father. We did not do anything to earn this salvation. This is a free gift from God the Father. As Mike prayed earlier, that the only way man can know God is if God condescends to man. We did not earn this, and we could not earn this. Our love that we have for God's word, for God's people, is a gift from God. Our hospitality that we show to God's people by loving them well and opening up our lives and our homes to them is a gift from God. Our service, that the gifts that we have, were gifts from God, and we use them in service as a gift of God. Our service is a gift from God. We cannot claim glory for ourselves because we did not earn anything ourselves. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know this gift of love, this gift of the Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, please don't leave. Jesus desires a relationship with you, and all you have to do is cry out to him. Ask him for the forgiveness of sins. Trust in his work on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Trust in him. But understand that if you're not a follower of Jesus, one day this offer of love, this gift of love, will be pulled off the table. When you breathe your last and pass on to the next, either be standing before God with your sins covered by his love, or you will be standing before God on your own merit. Your human autonomy will end because Christ has dominion forever and ever. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
My prayer is that you will do it now, before tomorrow when you can't. You're not guaranteed today. You're not guaranteed lunch. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Confess Christ now. Will you confess him now or after it's too late? Because you will someday. Brothers and sisters and friends here, the end is at hand. We do not know the day or the hour that Christ will return, but it could be very soon indeed. Therefore, love one another, show hospitality, serve one another, befriend the unbeliever, and proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, that you have given us an opportunity to know you by your love. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to cover our sins with his blood on the cross, to cover our sins with his love that we did not deserve, but that you showed us anyways. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, I pray for the lost. I pray that they would know you and they would turn to you as their only Lord and Savior and only hope in death, in life and death, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.